Father, as we come before your throne, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house tonight with your people. Thank you, Lord, for those that have gathered in this place. And now, as Brother Randy gets ready to come, Father, we just pray tonight that you will let him preach with boldness and authority as he proclaims your word. Father, I pray you'll give us, the hearers, an open heart, ears to receive your word tonight. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit have his way in this service and in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we ask that there's one here amongst us that knows you not in the free pardon of sin, or Lord, one that needs to come for whatever reason, they would have liberty to do it. Use your child, a mighty man of God, in a bold way tonight. Thank you for Brother Randy. Continue to bless his ministry and add souls for his labor. For we ask these things in the blessed name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Brother Randy?
Amen. Thank you, Brother John.
Appreciate you, brother.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate you. Appreciate Lone Mountain Baptist Church. And here we are, our seventh meeting together. And we've enjoyed all of those seven times, enjoying everything this week. And same with the psalmist, Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord on a Sunday night. And so praise the Lord for you Sunday night people. We appreciate you. And we're going to have a great time. You know, a great revival meeting has a lot of good music and hopefully good preaching. And it keeps people coming back every night. And visitors come in. We want them to come back. And so let's have a great, great meeting. This morning was great. Now tonight, so far, wonderful. Brother Bill, your song goes exactly with the message tonight. And Brother Travis and Stephen, their song goes with tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we begin a different series. What I'm doing Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night tonight is really finishing what I was doing here in November of 2022 on the life and ministry of Christ. And so we're wrapping that up tonight as a spillover from a year and a half ago. Now, tomorrow night, we begin a full five-night series on the subject of who and what is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Today, more evangelistic. Now, Monday through Friday, very reviving, very challenging for the born-again heart. And again, you can bring unsaved people who always have something for them. And primarily, these next five nights, trying to do a work in the hearts of believers. Hopefully we have Wagon Wheel coming over, and so they don't have to miss anything of a series. And so tomorrow night we begin who and what is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. You have in your mind what discipleship's all about and maybe what it involves, but Monday through Friday night you will know exactly where you stand and you'll know what is a requirement of the Lord Jesus. Our whole five nights are in one passage of Scripture. That's Luke 14:25 through 33. And so every single night will be in that same Scripture. So you can put a marker there and say, this is it for all five nights. And we'll do a full exposition of those verses. And so you don't want to miss it. It's one of those series you can't miss a night because every night builds on the night before it. And you'll see what I mean when I get into that. And if you miss something, you got a big old hole right in the middle of your series, and you won't get as much out of the next message. And so it is imperative that we make a commitment to be here. And praise the Lord. I made that commitment. I trust you did as well. And again, we love you. We appreciate the liberty you give us. I don't want to take too much of an advantage of preaching too long. We want people to come back. And may I remind you, in the foreign field, services go 3 to 4 hours long. You go in the foreign field and they sing for a whole hour. You talk about choirs and specials for a full hour before I get up there to preach. And then they expect you to preach at least an hour. They are disappointed. Whether it's Africa, India, the Caribbean, they're disappointed if you don't give them at least an hour. So don't shortchange us. And I've been in fields where I preach for an hour and another evangelist comes behind me and preaches for another hour. And I tell you, those people just aren't in a hurry to go anywhere. And so we want to give the Spirit of God liberty to work through this evangelist. But I'll try. I'll really try to keep it in a decent time frame. And so, praise the Lord. We're going to have a great time tonight as my wife is now coming to share with us another of her sacred recitations. Just as Brother Bill's song goes with tonight, so this recitation goes with tonight. So listen carefully and again, prepare your hearts for the Word of God.
I need you to use your sanctified imagination this evening and think with me about the life the Lord Jesus lived here on this earth and how one writer relates that to his giving himself on the cross. The little shop at Nazareth, the peaceful life for which it stood, the clear, strong, ringing hammer strokes, the droning saw, the riven wood, the murmur of the smoothing plane, the scent of shavings freshly curled. When thou hadst left them all behind and gone thy way into the world, where men would hate thee and revile, and one betray thee with a kiss, and one deny and all forsake, was there one added pang in this, that tools of thy familiar craft should be the things that wounded thee, the hammer and the driven nails, the wood of that accursed tree? Ah, no, thou crowned and crucified, thou power of God that seemed to fail. 'Twas not of wood thy cross was made. 'Twas not the hammer and the nails that drove the blows and fixed thee there and pierced thy hands and feet at last. Man's hatred and man's sin was the cross, and it was love. It was Christ's love that held him fast.
That's called the carpenter's son. You imagine tools of his familiar livelihood for 30 years, a carpenter. And the tools of his familiarity used to nail him to the cross. Amazing thought, isn't it? So, Father, we ponder these things. May we meditate upon what we have heard already tonight. Brother Bill's song, that you deserve a fiery love that won't ignore his sacrifice because you paid much too high a price. And, Lord, as that song goes, we don't want it just to be emotionally stirred or touched. We want to be truly changed. I pray that every one of us came in here tonight wanting to truly be changed. Every one of us in some area need help. And every one of us, even as born-again children of God, are struggling with something. And we need strengthening. We confess that we're weak. And we just pray as the message goes forth tonight that you would enthrall us with your own person. That we would again think about, meditate on what our Savior accomplished for us. And that we would rejoice in it, and that we would be affected by it in the way we think, speak, and live. And as always, Father, if there's someone here tonight that's not a genuine born-again believer, how we pray that you'd alert them and warn them and draw them and save them tonight. Bless us as believers as well, in Christ's name. Amen. And so we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was here last time and this morning and tonight. We again culminate. We bring it to the crescendo, which is the sacrifice of Christ. I want to do it, though, through one of the greatest chapters that God ever gave in the Word of God. In fact, this chapter was so significant. It was the chapter of the Old Testament that was used so mightily in the first century, before the completion of the Word of God in the New Testament. This was the chapter. It is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the chariot in Acts chapter 8. It is where Philip the evangelist began his witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. It was so powerful. Hundreds, yea, thousands of people in the first century came to Christ through Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 was written 700 years before the actual coming of Christ. 700 years before the Lord would leave the glories of heaven and come crashing into human history and subject Himself to such torture and such pain as is presented in this chapter. Absolutely amazes me. Had I known 700 years before that I would meet with such rejection, with such suffering, I wouldn't have come. So you ought to be glad that I'm not God. I wouldn't have come for those dirty, rotten sinners. Those Pharisees, those hypocrites who turned Christ over to the Romans and then their barbarous, brutal handling of Christ. I wouldn't have come. I'm glad I'm not God. And I'm glad the Lord did come. And I'm glad He did subject Himself to such tortures, knowing prophetically what He would face. Isaiah 53 is so powerful that rabbis and synagogues today completely skip over it. They do, because the Torah and the Tanakh are read every Shabbat, every Sabbath, in every synagogue around the world. And when they get to Isaiah 53, they skip over it and go right to 54. Now, if I was a Jewish person sitting in the synagogue and that rabbi did that, that would stir my curiosity to no end. Why is he skipping over that chapter? And it would intrigue me and even motivate me further to go and read that myself. Because it's so powerful. And it's been so used of God. Isaiah 53 naturally divides itself into three areas. All of them are paragraph divisions. If your Old Testament copy has the paragraph divisions, you'll notice 1 through 3 and then verse 4 starts a new paragraph, which takes us through verse 9, and then verse 10 starts a new paragraph. There are three paragraphs, all of them leading one to another. And so we have the first three verses, which is the rejection, and then verses 4 through 9, the substitution, and then verses 10 and 11 we'll look at are the satisfaction. Now, obviously, this chapter would be far too long to expound every verse to you. I'd love to do it, but we'd be here a couple hours. And so I would look at these choice verses from these three areas of division in the chapter. So the chapter begins with the rejection. The rejection. Notice how Isaiah begins his discourse. Who hath believed our report? Who's really going to believe this? How many will believe what Isaiah is about to print in Holy Writ and prophetic writ? How many are really going to believe this detailed account of the sufferings of Christ and what He would accomplish when He came 700 years later? Who's really going to believe it? The answer is not very many. How many of the 8 billion people on this earth believe this? Not very many. It shouldn't surprise us that we invite all these people to a revival meeting and very few of them show up. That can be discouraging. The devil can use that so you don't invite anyone else. But the Lord Jesus already told us it was going to be that way. It doesn't negate evangelism. It certainly doesn't negate your inviting people to these meetings. I pray you will, and I pray they come. And I pray they hear the Word of God. I pray they get saved. But it's going to be very few. So the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So don't be discouraged. And don't sit there wondering, why aren't all these people flocking in to hear the Word of God? Why aren't we seeing people saved every week? Because the Lord Jesus said, few there be that find it. Very few are genuinely born again and on the road, the narrow road that leads to life. Are you some of them? Now that was a question that kind of elicited an amen or two, or, you know. The Lord said a few would be on the narrow road to life. And I was asking, are you some of the few that Jesus was talking about? If you are, never take that for granted. It's too rare. And it's too precious that we would squander away this narrow road life on the things of the world or backsliding or self. If you're some of the few that Jesus said would be genuinely on the narrow road to lead to life, you ought to love Him. You ought to serve Him with the fiber of your being. This chapter is a motivator for believers. As we understand what Christ has accomplished, we understand that most of the 8 billion of this world reject Him. You got 1 billion Muslims, 1 billion Catholics. You got 1 billion of the Eastern religions, of Buddhism and Shintoism. You've got millions and millions in apostate Christian denominations. It is true, relatively few are genuine born-again believers. So never take that for granted. Don't ever let the grace of God be in vain in your life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. We ought to be laboring so abundantly. We ought to be so stirred by passages like this. We ought to be so stirred and enamored with our Savior that I would be some of the few. Why should I know these things? And as I travel this world and I do preach to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and I preach to all of the animists there in Africa, I preach to these people and I see them in their darkness, in their blindness, in their ignorance. So why should I know these things? Why should God bring people into my life? Why would God bring circumstances into my life that I could hear the gospel and be genuinely born again? Why? Why me? Why you? Don't ever take it for granted. The multitudes are going to reject Him. Praise God if the Spirit of God has so worked in your life to enlighten you and convict you of your sin and convince you the message was true. And produce a saving faith in you that brought you to a knowledge of salvation in the Lord. Few there be that find it. Who hath believed our report? Even the Apostle Paul shouted out in Romans 10:16, Lord, they have not all obeyed the gospel. As Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? Let's keep inviting. Let's keep witnessing. Because some will believe. We don't know who they are. We don't know the next one you witness to is going to be a genuine believer. So we keep going. But don't be discouraged when the multitudes refuse to listen to you or don't fulfill an invitation to come to a revival meeting. But the next question is where what I call the line of demarcation. This is where people fall off at the wayside. Again, verse 1, the second question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is Jesus Christ? Your answer to that question very well may determine your eternal destiny. Who is Jesus Christ? Was He simply a moral example for us to follow? Was He simply a prophet in a succession of prophets as Islam teaches? Is He one of the ascended masters of Hinduism, as the Hindus teach in India? No, He is the arm of Yahweh. He's the arm of the Lord revealed to this planet and revealed to you. He is deity that is a battleground today with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and a host of others who strip Christ of His deity. He had to be God to do what He did. He had to be perfect and sinless in every way to be the sacrifice for our sin. Anything less, He would not be qualified. That's why another passage in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel interpreted for us, God with us. And Isaiah 9:6, Jesus Christ is called the Mighty God. Why is there a discrepancy? Micah 5:2 says, Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, and His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Lord Jesus never had a beginning, and He'll never have an end. He was the eternal Son from eternity past. He said in John 10:30, I and My Father are one. He said in John 14:2 to the disciples. John 14:6-9. Show us the Father, it sufficeth us. Have I been with you such a long time you haven't recognized Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Why sayest thou then, show us the Father? To make a statement like that and not be God would be blasphemous. It's the same with His high priestly prayer in John 17:5, where He prays, Father, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with You before the world began. You believe in God, believe also in Me, John 14:1. Those are all statements of deity. The same faith you put in God the Father, He says, put in God the Son. Why? Because He's the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. As Thomas fell before the resurrected Christ in the message this morning, My Lord and My God. And the Lord Jesus received that worship, for He is the Lord and He is God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the controversy that God was manifest in the flesh. I don't know how much more clear you can get. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father speaking to God the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Colossians 2:9, in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How do people say, well, Jesus, the Word of God doesn't say that Jesus was God. What Bible you got? He's the arm of the Lord revealed. He is God incarnate in every way. He had to be to accomplish what He's going to present in this chapter. Verse 2, for He, the arm of the Lord revealed, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. There's reasons why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. There's reasons why He had to grow up in a basic obscurity till He was 30 years old. How did God create Adam full grown? Jesus Christ called the second Adam. Could God have brought Jesus as a full-grown adult and brought Him to the cross as a sacrifice for our sin? Think about that. Why did He have to be born? Why did He have to go through the baby stages and toddler stages and the adolescent stage? Why? There's reasons. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. The tender plant became the branch. All capital letters. And as a root out of a dry ground, Jesus came to the nation of Israel when it was absolutely dry ground. Israel was parched. And He came in that history of Israel. He He hath no form nor comeliness. Comeliness is a word that means majesty. He didn't come. The Lord didn't come. He didn't come crashing into human history with majesty or pomp or ceremony. It's one of the reasons the religious leaders in Jerusalem rejected Him. He didn't come the way they thought He should come. They had in their own minds a conception of Messiah and what He would do when He came. And it wasn't what Jesus fulfilled in their own minds. The pronouncement of this great King's birth was not made to nobility or to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The announcement came from an angelic band to a group of humble shepherds watching their flocks by night. And I believe because Christ would be the great shepherd. He'd be the chief shepherd. And when He was born, He wasn't born in some ivory palace, but in a stable where animals were kept. He wasn't placed in a golden crib. He was placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. He did not grow up in ivory palaces with marble floors. He grew up in the rough atmosphere of a carpenter shop, as my wife recited. And when He began His earthly ministry, He did not gather around Himself the rabbinics or the elite or soldiers. He gathered around Himself sinners, converted harlots, people that had been demon-possessed. He gathered around Himself the common riffraff of His day. Kind of like you and me. I'm glad the Lord Jesus hobnobs with somebody like me. So He has all of these followers and the religious leaders in Jerusalem that look at the kind of people that follow Him. Furthermore, Jesus didn't graduate from one of the two rabbinical schools, Hillel or Shammai. He's never even been to Bible college. And so He didn't come with any pomp or ceremony or majesty, and thus He was rejected by many. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. Do you realize to reject Jesus Christ is to despise Him? To reject the Lord Jesus, to refuse the Lord Jesus, to resist the Lord Jesus is to despise Him. And join those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." To despise Him, to tread under their feet the very blood that He shed for them. And some people say, "Well, I haven't gotten saved or born again like you talk about, but I haven't despised Him either." And God said, "Yes, you did." The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." You're either with Him or against Him. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. You're either all in or you're all out. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. That's what Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3, verses 3 through 10. And humanity has been trying to hide from Him ever since. 26% of our world are atheists and fall under that category of Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Atheism is simply an escape of standing before and giving account to the Creator, the living God. If you're an atheist and you believe there's no God, then there are absolutely no moral restraints, and you can live in sin, and you can sin your fool head off and never feel guilty about sin, never be convicted, never be convinced that you're going to stand before God and give an account. And that's what atheism is. And it's an escape of accountability to God. I don't believe there are true atheists. I like that movie, Is God Dead? Did you see that one and that exciting conclusion of that movie? So you hate God. Yes, I hate God. How can you hate someone that doesn't exist? And people and men and women and children today hide themselves from God in their rejection. He's despised and rejected of men, which leads us to our second point, the substitution. Knowing he would meet with such massive rejection among the religious leaders, among the world's people, the Romans and everyone else, yet he still came and yet he still subjected himself to become our substitute, to pay the debt of our sin. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Not only did he bear your sin, he bore all of its consequences. All of the grief and the sorrow that sin has produced in your life and mine. He bore that too. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The we are the religious leaders of Israel. 700 years before Christ came, the religious leaders of Israel were prophesied that they would esteem him stricken and smitten of God. And as Christ was on the cross, they said, if he's the Messiah, let God deliver him now. If God doesn't deliver him, then we know he's false and he's an imposter. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. Come down from the cross, there'd be no salvation. So the religious leaders rejected him. But what was really going on that cross? Verse 5. But he, the Lord Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What it took to reestablish and reconcile us to God, and we would have the peace of God, he, Christ, endured. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions are the breaking of God's law. Transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments, of which every human being has broken. The law has a good purpose. The law was given that our offenses might abound. The law was given that we would understand our sinfulness and a need for a Savior. The law has a very purposeful reason to be presented today. No one can be saved by keeping the law. No one is justified by the law. No one can keep the law. James 2:10, if you offend in one point, you've offended in the whole thing. It's like a chain with 10 links, and you're hanging on the end of it, swinging back and forth. To fall is certain death, and one of the upper links breaks, and then you say, no problem, I got 9 left. And one of those links breaks, you're gone, you're dead. You break one law, you've broken all of them, and every one of us have broken the laws of God. And you can present that to sinners to help them understand their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law condemns us, but offers no solution to our sin. The law can only bring us to Christ that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and salvation in His name. And so, He was wounded for our law breaking. To be wounded speaks of the physical tortures that Christ endured. To be wounded is a Hebrew word that means to be borne through, pierced, broken. In 1 Corinthians 11:25 area there where the Lord took bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. That's the word wounded. Broken for you. The physical tortures that Christ endured. Brother Bill gave us a survey of that before he sang. As he's now arrested in a mock trial, false witnesses trying to accuse him, and so the Lord helps them out as he's placed under oath. Tell us, are you the Messiah? I am. When placed under oath and asked that question, I am the Messiah. And you're going to see me ascending and descending with angels, and my kingdom's going to be coming. And so they pinned the charge of blasphemy He's a blasphemer! And the high priest rents his garments, which was unlawful in the Old Testament. And they condemn him to death. But at this time, the Jews have no authority to crucify. In Acts 7, they will stone Stephen. They have no authority to crucify. Why is it to be crucified? Because that was prophesied. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the Roman Empire, it was a description, prophetically, of a crucifixion. Psalm 22, you can't miss it. He had to be crucified. But Israel had no authority to do that, so they had to hand him over to the Romans the next morning after they falsely condemned him. But now they have to make Rome want to crucify him. And Rome is not going to crucify anyone for the charge of blasphemy. Rome could care less about who blasphemes God. And so now it's a new charge. He's a rival king. He's a rebel rouser. He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to lead a coup against Rome. It wasn't true. As Pilate questions him, "Are you a king? Are you a threat to me as the Roman governor? Do you have an army back in the hill someplace?" He said, "No, my kingdom is not of this world. Had my kingdom been of this world, then my followers would fight. My kingdom is not yet." And again, the modern translations totally butcher that. Stick with your King James Bible. You go to any other Bible, you're going to sacrifice. Even the New King James, you're going to sacrifice something. I'm telling you, I've researched this frontways and backwards and forwards. There's no other translation like this one for accuracy. Amen. You go somewhere else, you're going to sacrifice truth. They're going to add the Scripture. They're going to take away Scripture. And in the modern translations, they insinuate that Jesus Christ does not have a kingdom that is coming. And so they hand over to the Romans, bring them up to the Fort Antonia Palace, where all the Roman soldier garrisons were connected onto the temple of God, the highest point in Jerusalem. And there they mock him. And every king needs a crown. And so Matthew 27:29, they platted a crown of thorns. These are 2 to 3 inches long, razor sharp. And as they smash that crown upon his head, blood oozed into his hair and dripped down his face. And then he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. A Roman soldier had gone to a special school to learn how to scourge with the optimal torture. 9 separate flagellons of leather and interspersed with pieces of sharpened ivory, bone, and glass. And that Roman soldier, being trained and knowing just what to do, would bring those 9 whips across the body of the victim. The victim was tied and stripped completely naked. And those pieces of ivory and bone and glass would lodge into various places of the body. And then with a flip of the wrist, he'd remove those strips of leather and large chunks of flesh would go flying. So it was lodge and rip, lodge and rip. Many people were condemned to die on the cross, never made it to the cross. They died at the scourging. Some people were scourged so severely that although they were still alive, you could see all their vital organs functioning. Some were whipped so severely they were literally cut into 2 pieces. The Lord shed much blood at the scourging. The Lord suffered much for you and me at the scourging. Every single muscle in our Lord's body was shredded. He had absolutely no physical power left. And yet they laid a 100-pound crossbar on him. Because Rome made their victims of crucifixion to march through the streets of Jerusalem known as the Via Dolorosa. And the only reason he could carry that was because he started at the highest elevation in Jerusalem, and the force of gravity brought him down the hill with his crossbar. But once you reach the valley floor, it's straight up to Calvary. And there's no way he could carry that. So a Roman soldier ordered a foreigner, one Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him. Every muscle shredded. They bring him up to Calvary. And they nail him to a cross with 9-inch spikes, 1/2 inch thick. You can see them in the Jerusalem Museum. Excavated Roman spikes. And they lifted up that cross and dropped it in a 3-foot hole, dug a 4 times. And when the bottom of that cross hit the bottom of that hole, it was such a jarring. Christ cries out prophetically in Psalm 22:13, "All my bones are out of joint." Verse 17, "I can tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me." Excruciating. As you look at him from the back, you'd see his whole back rib cage exposed. All of the flesh torn off his back. All you could see was the rib cage and all of the muscle and the shred and the blood. The physical tortures of Christ were great. But then we have the spiritual torture. The rest of verse 5. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Iniquity is a word that means perverse. Have you ever had perverted thoughts go through your mind? I have. Perverse. The word iniquity means crookedness. Because we're all born as a crooked arrow. I don't know how much archery you've done. I've done a lot. And if I have a crooked arrow, it doesn't matter how skilled I may be as an archer. That arrow is never going to hit that target. It's a crooked arrow. It's impossible to hit a target with a crooked arrow. There are many religious, well-meaning, well-intentioned people who are born in sin as crooked arrows, but they point themselves to heaven thinking somehow they can shoot themselves there. But as a crooked arrow, it's going to go zing right into hell. That's iniquity. Perverse. Crooked. The Lord Jesus was bruised, literally crushed, for our iniquities, our perverted thinking, our perverse actions, our crookedness. He was bruised. He was crushed. When was the Lord Jesus crushed? When was He bruised? It was while He was on the cross. And darkness covered the face of the earth at noon. It was a picture of the darkness of your sin and mine as it was laid on Christ. Yes, Brother Bill, it was true. Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? As he quotes Psalm 22:1. At the beginning of his passion, while he's on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." At the end of his passion, he cried out, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." But when darkness covered the earth and your sin covered him, he could not call God Father. Because he became you, and he became me. No unsaved, unregenerate, hell-bound sinner can call God Father. You can call Him God. You can call Him Creator. But He's not your Father until you're born into His kingdom. And so because He became our sin, He became you and He became me, you can only say, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" God estranged from God. One of those mysteries we cannot fully comprehend. Jesus Christ, fully God. God the Father, fully God. And yet, Christ forsaken by God the Father. And so the Lord Jesus is our substitute. He was physically and spiritually tortured. That was torture for Him to become sin. He's sinless. He's perfect. And yet, He becomes your sin and mine. Because our God, our Savior, became our sin, He could die. And so He died and He shed His blood. Why? Because verse 6, all, no one's excluded. Everyone, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our nature. You realize the very nature of a sheep? As soon as the shepherd turns his back, off he goes. I've seen it around the world many times. The shepherd, all the shepherd has to do is turn his back, and off those sheep go. Rebellious. Naughty sheep. They just naturally stray. It's their nature. And so it is our nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all born in sin, and thus we all choose to sin. Not only are we sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every human sinful heart rebels against God's authority. I don't want to live by God's rules. I don't want this Bible telling me how to live. I sure don't want this man telling me how to live. I want to live under my own rules. I want to go my own way and do my own thing. Children rebel against the authority of their parents. I don't want to keep mom and dad's rules. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to listen to teachers. I'm going to play around in class if I want to. I'm going to cheat on my test if I can get away with it. I will not listen to the authority of teachers or policemen or anything else. And thus we prove the Scriptures to be true. We're born in sin, have a nature to sin, and we choose to sin against the God of heaven. Every one of us have done it. And so thus, the Lord hath laid on Him, God the Father lays on Christ, the iniquity, the perverseness, the crookedness of us all. And the Lord Jesus becomes our substitute. I should be on that cross. And I'm sure you've heard that song, and maybe Brother Bill sings it. I was guilty with nothing to say. They were coming to take me away. But a voice from heaven was heard that said, "Let him go, take me instead." Oh, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Great song. The Lord Jesus becomes our substitute. And the wrath and punishment for sin from God the Father falls on Christ instead of you. The Lord Jesus suffered on that cross everything you would have suffered in the lake of fire forever. Think of the magnitude of that substitution. Billions and billions and billions and billions of people that have walked this planet. And the Lord Jesus bore in His body every one of them sin. Hebrews 2:9 said He tasted death for every man. Let the five pointers hash that one out. He tasted death for every man. Billions upon billions. Bearing in His own body our sins on the tree, bearing our judgment, bearing our hell, suffering everything we would have suffered in hell for billions of people. The magnitude! What Christ endured on that cross. Never forget it. The rejection, the substitution. Verses 7 through 9 are excellent verses, but I'll jump now to verse 10. The satisfaction. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him, to bring Him under the weight of our sin. It pleased God the Father to bruise God the Son. He, God the Father, put Him, Christ, to grief. When you, God the Father, shall make His soul, Christ's soul, an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus becomes our burnt offering, our sin offering, our trespass offering, our peace offering, and all those offerings you read about in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled every one of those. And God the Father said, "I make Christ, my beloved Son, the offering once and for all, offering for sin." I don't understand this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It gave Him pleasure. It gave Him delight to crush and judge His Son instead of you. I don't understand that. I have one son. Many of you know him, our Jonathan. I have two beautiful daughters. And you don't believe that, I've got pictures of them. In fact, friends of ours said, how do you two have such beautiful children? Wasn't that nice? Our daughters are gorgeous. But you know what our daughters did? They got married and they changed their name. One of them is a Knox. You mentioned a Knox tonight. Our Deborah married Matt Knox. I was hoping he was the inheritor of Fort Knox. But he wasn't. Our dear eldest 41-year-old Rebecca, our dear second-born Deborah, 37 years old. We love them. They're our daughters. But we only have one son. One son. The son of our old age. I was 42. Grace was 41 when Jonathan was born. You don't think he was spoiled at all, do you? No, he got as many weapons as the girl did, but we love him. Today, a first lieutenant in the Army, military police, don't mess with him. But we love him. I call him my crown prince, because one day he'll become king of the Chauvin dynasty. He's our only son. And I can't ever imagine giving him up for you. I don't love you that much. But God loves you that much. Mystery of mysteries, wonder of wonder. It gave God pleasure to pour out His wrath and punishment and bash and bruise and bloody His Son. That you might go free. That you might be forgiven. That you might be saved and join Him in heaven forever. It gave Him pleasure to bruise Christ. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. There you are. You're reading about yourself. We are the seed. We are the descendants. We are the believers, the saved, the family of God. We are the results of this sacrifice, of this substitution. He shall see His seed, and that's you if you're saved. It can be you if you're not saved. He shall prolong His days, the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. All of this torturous death and bloody and bashed and battered body was to eventually bring God great glory and pleasure. As He sees many, many sons born into His family. He shall see, verse 11, He shall see of the travail of His soul. God the Father looks down upon the substitutionary death and sacrifice and tortures of His Son, the travails of the soul of Christ, and shall be satisfied. Absolutely amazing. As God the Father looks down upon the cruelty of man and their barbarism and their torturing of Christ, He was pleased to offer Him as a sacrifice for your sin. And as God the Father looks down upon the travail of the soul of His beloved Son, He says, I'm satisfied. New Testament uses the word propitiation. It's the same word. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Five pointers. God the Father was propitiated. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ for your sin and mine. So now the question is, are you satisfied with it? It's very simple, just like our message this morning. Look and live. Very simple. Are you satisfied with it? Do you understand fully by faith that God the Father is absolutely satisfied with what Christ endured on that cross to save your soul? That what Christ accomplished on that cross is sufficient? Yes, to tell a story, it is finished. It is paid in full. Because God has deemed it to be so. And if God the Father is absolutely satisfied with what Christ endured on that cross to save your soul, then you can be satisfied with it, and thus you can be saved. How do we know that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? Again, the resurrection. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, "It is finished." Because God the Father was propitiated, God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ as your substitute, He raised Him from the dead. And that's the significance of Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That verse goes far beyond believing in a historical event called a resurrection. It means you believe from the very core of your being that what Christ accomplished on that cross satisfied the Father. And that the Father has deemed the sacrifice of Christ to be sufficient to save your soul. And when you believe that, then you believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. And God raised Him from the dead because God was satisfied with His sacrifice for your sin. And that's when salvation comes. So if you're not yet satisfied with it, would you be tonight? Would you tonight confess, "I'm a sinner. It was my sin. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I've chosen to sin and rebel against God. I deserve death. I deserve hell. But I believe Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Sinless, perfect sacrifice for my sin. And I believe that my sin was so heinous and rebellious that it took this kind of a death, this kind of suffering and torture of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to pay the penalty of this depraved, corrupted, wicked, rebellious sinner such as myself." See, the religionists, you can't get them there. "Do you believe you're a sinner? Well, yeah, but not as bad as other people. Do you believe that because of your sin you deserve to go to hell? Oh, not me, I'm not that bad." That person can never be saved unless they change that attitude and spirit. Have you humbly come as a sinner to the cross? Have you believed the report? "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah said. Have you believed the report? Have you come as a humble sinner to the cross and invite the crimson flow of His blood to cover you, to save you, to cleanse you, to forgive you? Have you received this resurrected Christ? He's alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18. This resurrected, glorified Christ, who still has the print of the nails in His hands, now bids you come. And He draws you to Himself. And only the Spirit of God can convict you of your sin. Only the Spirit of God can convince you that the report is true. I don't have the oratorical ability. I don't have the persuasive ability to persuade you this message is true. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Are we all genuine believers here tonight? Do we fully embrace, believe, and receive this truth? Have we opened up our heart's door to Christ and appropriated Him, internalized Him, accepted Him, received Him, John 1:12? To the salvation of our soul and thus its resultant lifestyle, which begins now the message tomorrow night. Who and what is a true disciple? What are the results in the life of a believer who's believed this report? What is it going to produce in you? And I'm going to warn you, 5 nights, it's hard hitting. It's not going to be some candy-coated thing. ABC, pray after me. If you're a genuine, blood-bought, heaven-bound child of God, it's going to produce a certain lifestyle. You don't produce it. God produces it in you. And it's manifest through you. So what does that look like? We'll find out in the next 5 nights.